And I am not going to read the passage before we begin. We'll be working our way sequentially through it, and I think it will be more appropriate to read as we deal with each section. So let's pray that God will bless his word to us. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come as we come each week to what we believe is the centerpiece of your people gathered to worship. That our Lord, your word now being open to us, that you will attend the preaching of your word with power. Our Lord, not power of the one who is speaking it, but power of the word that you have given. We pray that it might be transforming to us. That it will be far more than informing our mind, but informing our lives. We ask this of you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we begin chapter 20 of 1 Samuel. We will be in this chapter 2 weeks. There is little question in 1 Samuel 20 who is kind of the star of the show, so to speak. It's Jonathan more than David in this chapter that is set before us as a model of a man in whom the Spirit of God has worked with copious grace. Now, when I say that, I'm not saying that David is not an example of that, not at all. But in this chapter, David is the supporting actor. It's David's weakness, it's David's need that provides the setting for God to show what he has done in Jonathan with his grace. William Blakey opens his exposition of this chapter by drawing our attention to Jonathan. And this is a longer quote, but it is excellent. And so follow with me as I read it. It was a striking proof of the ever mindful and considerate grace of God that at the very opening of the dark valley of trial through which David had to pass in consequence of Saul's jealousy, that he was brought into contact with Jonathan. And in his, Jonathan's disinterested and sanctified friendship, furnished with one of the sweetest earthly solaces for the burden of care and sorrow. But there was one feature of the friendship of Jonathan and David that had no parallel in classic times. It was friendship between two men of whom the younger was a most formidable rival to the older. It is Jonathan that shines most in this friendship, for he was the one who had the least to gain and the most to lose from the other. He knew that David was ordained by God to succeed to his father's throne, yet he loved him. He knew that to befriend David was to offend his father, yet he warmly befriended him. He knew that he must decrease and David increase, yet no atom of jealousy disturbed his noble spirit. What but divine grace could have enabled Jonathan to maintain this blessed temper? What other foundation could it have rested on but the conviction that what God ordained must be the very best, infinitely wise and good for him and for all? Or what could have filled the heart thus bereaved of so fair an earthly prospect but the sense of God's love and the assurance that he would compensate to him all that he took from him? How beautiful was this fruit of the Spirit of God! How blessed it would be if such clusters hung on every branch of the vine. Well, we are to love and be committed in love to all of God's people, and that mutual love is a blessing to us. But greater still is the blessing of those especially close friendships with other believers. And it is particularly in a time of trouble that those deep friendships are so very valuable. Blakey provides in his exposition a very helpful outline to the chapter. I, in many ways, have used his outline both for what we cover this week and next week. I've adapted it in some places. In terms of the major divisions of this chapter, what you have, first of all, is David's appeal to Jonathan and Jonathan's commitment to David. And then we will move on next week to see Jonathan's defense of David in his conversation with Saul, and then we'll see Jonathan sharing in David's grief. This week, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 23 and David's appeal to Jonathan and Jonathan's commitment to David. And what we see here, first of all, in verses 1 through 4 is a preliminary conversation regarding what state Saul is currently in. Let me read these four verses. Then David fled from Naioth in Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" So Jonathan said to him, "By no means, you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." Then David took an oath again and said, "Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes." And he has said, "Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." So Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you." Now remember the events that we saw at the close of chapter 19. It's kind of important that we not erect a wall between 19 and 20. David, knowing that Saul intended to kill him, had fled from his home in Gibeah to go to Samuel at Ramah. Samuel and David went together to this place in Ramah called Naioth. It's a place where clearly the prophets were gathered together. Perhaps what is later in other passages called the school of the prophets. I can only gather, intended for David's encouragement, perhaps as well for counsel to David at this very difficult time, further instruction and what the word of God might be for him. And Saul, learning of David's location, sent messengers to arrest him twice. But each time, there was this extraordinary intervention of the Spirit of God that caused the messengers to begin prophesying, to begin speaking the Word of God, and in such a manner that they were unable to carry out their mission of apprehending David. Saul, probably aggravated with their failure, went himself to Naioth and Ramah. In fact, here Dale Ralph Davis, who's commentary on 1 Samuel is like him. He spoke in one of the pastor's conferences. He has kind of a corny sense of humor here and there, but it can be rise above the corny level. But he says he could imagine Saul gathering up his things, heading out the front door of his palace and muttering, if you want anything done right, you gotta do it yourself. And so having sent two groups down there and they failed, he's gonna go and he's gonna do it himself. Well, he arrives and he is overcome by the Spirit, and like the messengers before him, he begins to prophesy, and he's evidently unable to even remember what he came there for. I don't know the details of what happened. We're not told, but David was not on his radar at that moment. And so as we start chapter 20, verse 1, I would gather that what happened is that while Saul was prophesying, and his thoughts and his activity was somewhere else, David slips out the back door or wherever, and he heads back to Gibeah. And because Saul was in Ramah, it's safer to be back in Gibeah, but clearly David has a target in mind. He wants to go see and talk to Jonathan. And I presume Jonathan is in Gibeah. Now, notwithstanding Pink's exposition here, I don't see anything blameworthy in David in what he did. I in fact see what is commendable and exemplary. I say that just as I have at other times, kind of given a caution regarding Pink. While I have profited greatly from his studies in the life of David in years past, and as I read in preparation for these sermons, Pink has a way of sometimes getting a little bit off onto thin ice, and I think he does so here in saying that David sinned by leaving Ramah when Saul is there looking to kill him. I'm not thinking that I agree. In fact, what's interesting, when David comes to Jonathan, who could blame David if David came to Jonathan and he said, "Jonathan, we're close friends, and I need somebody to just spill my guts and tell you what's been happening." And if the theme of what David said to Jonathan was, I need to tell you what I've been going through, how badly I've been treated, the malice of Saul, I suppose in a sense we couldn't blame him, but what's striking in what David has to say to Jonathan is that the thing that was compelling to him, that the focus of David's concern, was whether he himself was blind to his own sin. In other words, David's heart is possessed with a concern. Is there legitimate reason for Saul to be angry with me? Now, I would submit to you that that's what Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 13 when he says that there is a love that thinks no evil. It doesn't think the worst of people. David was, in fact, putting the most favorable construction on Saul's actions possible. David preferred to assume that he had wrongly provoked Saul than to think that Saul was acting from unprovoked malice. And brothers and sisters, put yourself in his shoes and ask yourself, would you have had the attitude of David? That's grace. That is abundant grace. This is something that can only be the fruit of the Spirit. This is the kind of thing that distinguishes a love of common grace and a love of the grace of the Spirit. Well, Jonathan responded to David in verse 2 with something of shock. And in the strongest possible terms, he assured David, you must be mistaken regarding Saul's, my father's intent. Jonathan was sure that Saul had no intention of killing David. And that if he had such an intention, surely it would not have been hidden from him. Saul would have told him that. Now, is that just a blind presumption? No, because remember that back at the beginning of chapter 19, when Saul told his servants that David was to be put to death, Jonathan was included. He did tell Jonathan that. So Jonathan here is not just naive and blindly so. How could Jonathan have been ignorant of what had happened in the past chapter? Saul throwing the spear at David in the court, Saul sending the messengers to seize David at his home. I mean, after all, Michal knew Saul intended to kill David. She had urged David to flee, said, if you stay the night, you're going to be dead in the morning. I don't, again, believe that this was the case of Jonathan refusing to acknowledge the truth of his father's state. I think the key is to look back at again, at the beginning, the opening verses of chapter 19, where Jonathan was made aware of it. He had warned David of the danger. Jonathan had gone to Saul in remarkable wisdom and clarity. He respectfully challenged Saul. He identified Saul's sin. He urged Saul to consider David's innocence. And the result of that, and I think this is pivotal, the result of his conversation with Saul in the early part of chapter 19 was that Saul swore with an oath that David would not be put to death. And I think that's the key thing to hold on to. Jonathan believes that Saul will keep his oath. And so when Saul again determines to put Saul to death, I believe that David is exactly right. He purposely concealed it from Jonathan, knowing Jonathan's affinity to David, and perhaps Saul remembered the oath he had taken and sworn to Jonathan. And that kept him from divulging to Jonathan his intent. And this is so sad, folks. This is, again, you can never profit from these narratives in the way that there is potential for if you do not place yourself in the narrative. Put yourself in Jonathan's shoes here. And think how tragic, how utterly tragic this is. Jonathan, in love for his father, out of honor and respect for his father, believed that his father had dealt honestly and sincerely with him and would be a man of his word. Don't ever do to your children what Saul did to Jonathan here. This is one of those times, again, that you put yourself in his shoes. Jonathan spoke so very confidently of his father, based on his father's words. He believed that his father would not betray his trust. He believed that his father would be sincere, at least, with his own son. He believed these things so solidly that his words to David were so strong. Think how devastated Jonathan was when he found out what was really going on. We'll come to that in time. But I think there are few things that can hurt a child more, regardless of their age, and to find out that their parent has been insincere, that they have been deceived, that there has been a betrayed trust. These words that Jonathan spoke to David, assuring him there was no danger from Saul, must have come back to him again and again, and run through his mind again and again, with great shame and hurt and disappointment. And if we love our children, we'll never want to bring them that kind of pain. Well, in verse 3, David responds to Jonathan, strongly urging Jonathan that he was certain that he was in danger. He's trying to say to Jonathan, Jonathan, look, I understand what you're saying, but I'm telling you, I'm not imagining these things. I'm not overly suspicious. There was, in fact, but a step between him and death at the hand of Saul. That was a fact from a human perspective. He told Jonathan that he believed that Saul had concealed his intent from Jonathan, but see the tact and the carefulness of Saul in his interactions with Jonathan. He doesn't just go in with a machete and hack away, right? He knows he's on very sensitive ground. He's trying to help a dear friend of his know what the truth is concerning his father. And that needs to be dealt with gently. And so, great tact. And further evidence, I think, of the remarkable friendship that existed between them, and further evidence of how this should be an example that we follow as we attempt to be friends with others. Jonathan did not then argue with David. I think that's instructive as well. I think he probably took note of David's earnestness. Jonathan may not have yet been convinced, but he must have thought that David's concern could not be dismissed out of hand. He must have realized in what David was saying, and perhaps David related more of the detail. I do not know. But he must have realized, you know, I can't just blow this off. And so, in verse 4, Jonathan asked David, so what do you want me to do? I suppose that could be said in two different ways, right? What do you want me to do? That's not the way he said it. So, David, what can I do? What should I do? That's remarkable in itself. Again, as I have noted, not only did Jonathan have the position that he did as crown prince, but I think the evidence would be that Jonathan is much older than David is. And Jonathan's asking advice from David. He says, so what's the next step? What do we do? Now, David's suggestion is to test Saul's intentions. And that leads us to see verses 5 through 11 and what is worked out between them and how they will approach this. David said to Jonathan, indeed, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king to eat. But let me go, that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked permission of me that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. If he says thus, it is well, your servant will be safe. But if he is very angry, then be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore, you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? But Jonathan said, far be it from you. For if I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you? Then David said to Jonathan, who will tell me? And what if your father answers you roughly? And Jonathan said to him, come, let us go out into the field. So both of them went out into the field. Well, briefly stated, the test of Saul's intentions toward David was this: to use David's unexpected absence at the Feast of the New Moon to see if David became angry. David has now escaped from Saul's attempts to seize and kill him, at least we could say twice. I suppose it depends how you count things. And David believed that Saul intended to apprehend him if he appeared at the feast. If Saul was angry at David's absence, it would confirm that Saul intended David's harm. If he was not angry, it might indicate that what David had seen and observed over the last couple of days was only the fluctuating, unstable emotional state of Saul. Now, I need to comment on the issue of whether David was using deceit here. Many, even most, but not all, of the commentators and expositors believe that David was asking Jonathan to test Saul with a total fabrication of the truth. In other words, there was nothing true about him going to Bethlehem. He had no intention to go to Bethlehem. He did not go to Bethlehem. This was totally made up, but made up as a tool to kind of test where Saul was. Some are very condemning of David, that he not only lied, but that he as well drew Jonathan into his deceitful scheme. Well, a lot of men, a lot wiser than I do am, have taken that position. Thankfully, not all men wiser than me have taken that position. And I frankly do not understand where they get their certainty in the passage that he was not telling the truth. Now look, if Bethlehem was, let's say 100 miles away, I could get it. But Bethlehem was only 8 miles or so from Gibeah, where Saul was. And I asked myself, why couldn't David have gone to be with his family for the feast and return at the appointed time in the field to take up his hiding place again to find out the results from Jonathan? I don't see why it's an either or. Why can't it be both? I mean, that road from Gibeah to Bethlehem, David had covered that road a lot, right? He had gone back and forth between the court and his home, remember, for the first period, we don't know how long, maybe years, that he was playing the harp for Saul before he became a permanent member of the court. So why do we conclude that he didn't go to Bethlehem? I see the references to him being in hiding as well as you do, but again, he can be in Bethlehem in a matter of a couple of hours on foot. Does he travel on foot? Did he have no other means of travel? But Why jump to that conclusion? My own conclusion is that David did what he said he was going to do. I don't see any reason for us to suspect otherwise, and certainly not to confidently charge him otherwise. Now, verse 8, like verse 1, shows David's humility and his commitment to this very close relationship. David's conscience did not convict him of any sin. If it had, I think he would have confessed that sin and repented of it. His conscience did not convict him of any sin. And so far as he could see, Saul's efforts to harm him were unprovoked and undeserved. He was not angry at Jonathan's hesitance to believe that Saul intended to kill David. He wasn't annoyed that this test of Saul's intentions were required. There was a humility, and yet David had a clear conscience. Again, while it is true that many times conflicts between two people, that each contributes to them, it's not always true. And that's clear in the Bible. There is such a thing as somebody being angry and jealous and envious and full of malice to somebody else who had done nothing whatsoever to contribute to it. Takes two to tango. Well, a lot of times, and maybe enough times so it's a worthy proverb, but don't just assume that's true. And I think that we see that in David. But what's fascinating to me here is that David trusts Jonathan more than he trusts his own heart. And he submits himself unreservedly to the just judgment of his friend. And basically he says, Jonathan, if I have done wrong, if I have so wronged the king, you don't have to take me to your father. You're the crown prince. You have the authority. You can carry out the judgment. You kill me yourself. You put me to death. You execute me yourself. If I've done wrong, I don't expect to be exonerated just because I'm your friend. It's remarkable. Well, look at Jonathan's response in verse 9. And I think in Jonathan's response we see, again, a remarkable awareness on the part of Jonathan of what he needs to say to David at this moment in time to be a true friend. The first is he utterly dismisses the notion that David has done anything blameworthy. And I think the emphasis he does that with and how strong his statement is, would have been intentionally intended for David's encouragement. It's like that, David, no. I know you, and I know how you've behaved yourself. And I'm telling you, I don't even need to give that a moment's thought. It just doesn't, no. And, you know, if he had paused and scratched his chin and said, well, let me think on that. I'll let you know in the morning. It might have put questions in David's mind. That was helpful. But secondly, and I think even more for our instruction, he strongly assured David that if he knew anything at all regarding Saul intending to kill David, he would tell him. Now, why do I say that this is instructive for us? Well, again, put yourself now in David's shoes. What's going through David's mind? If David is beginning to worry about the state of their friendship and whether this situation is putting undue strain on the friendship, what's he worried about? He's worried that he's putting Jonathan in a very bad spot. And he's worried that Jonathan now is forced to choose between his father and David. And And so Jonathan wisely everything Jonathan does here is just amazing. It's so carefully and deliberately thought out. What does David need to hear from him at this time that he might be a help to him? And he says, David, I want you to understand. Yes, this is a difficult position to be in, but I want you to know. If I knew that my father intended to do you harm, you need to not have a moment of thought or question in your mind about whether I would tell you. I would tell you. Now, that statement had more than just words behind it. Jonathan had come to David at the beginning of chapter 19 and told him when he knew that Saul intended there to be harm. And Jonathan, I think, is referencing that, means to bring that to mind and say, David, you know from what I did before, I would come and tell you. And nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. Brothers and sisters, if you're ever in a position like this, where you've got a friend who is in very, very great difficulty and is going through a difficult time, and you think through, what can I, as their friend, what will be the most helpful for me to communicate to them? I'm not talking in terms of flattery. I'm saying, think through. What true and sincere things can you say that will be the most helpful for them? I think of one particular time in my memory of things that transpired in our history here at the church, where there was a very difficult time. And I remember on a couple of occasions how helpful it was that certain ones at that time came to my dad and said, we want you to know that we're solidly here. And you have no idea how helpful that is to a pastor in the midst of difficulty. When a lot of swirl is going on in a church, to know that there are some who you don't have to worry about. Their feet are solidly planted. Huge help. I give you that as an example. And especially if that person has some close connection to one of the ones that is a problem, and they say, look, you don't need to worry. We're here. That's that kind of thought being given. What do I need to say right now that will be a help? And that's the wisdom of what Jonathan does here. Well, David says, how are we going to work out? How you tell me what happened? How do I find out the results of the test? Again, I find this very instructive. These are not two people who think, hey, you live by faith and you just rely on God to work things out, right? They're thinking through the details of how do we do this. If that's a lack of faith, well, then you're dealing with two pitifully weak faith believers in Jonathan and David, and I would hope that's clear enough that that can't be the case. So, Jonathan says, look, let's go out into the field. I think he was concerned. If David was right, and there was this kind of danger, Jonathan didn't want to prolong the conversation where they were and take the chance of being overheard or observed. So they went out into the field where they could talk more freely and not with as much of a danger of being seen and observed. So there in the field, now Jonathan takes a vow. He renews his covenant with David, and we see this in 12 through 17. Then Jonathan said to David, "The Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day, and indeed there is good toward David, and I do not send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. And the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And you shall not show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live. You shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies." Now Jonathan again caused David to vow because he loved him, for he loved him as his own soul. Now the covenant between Jonathan and David bound both of them to show love and kindness toward one another. The promises they made with an oath made specific commitments here. There was nothing rash or presumptuous in these commitments. Jonathan swore with an oath that he would not fail to report to David the result of this test of Saul's intention that we see in verses 12 and 13. Now, this was not a trivial oath. Jonathan was in a very difficult position. David, in fact, says, "Remember, I was so. What if your father answers you roughly?" They anticipated that if things were as bad with Saul as David thought that they might be, this might not go really well with Jonathan. And so I say it's not a trivial oath. However, to fully appreciate the significance of Jonathan's oath and covenant, we need to consider verses 14 through 17. And here Jonathan asks for a commitment from David in covenant that David will not cut off kindness from Jonathan's descendants. Now, do not allow your mind to immediately consider what David promised in verses 14 through 17. I have an incomplete thought in my notes. But this shows a great amount of grace in Jonathan. You might think that what we have here is something that would show great grace in David. It did. But look a little deeper to see what this tells us of Jonathan. Jonathan, as we've said repeatedly, is the crown prince, heir apparent to the throne of Saul, so far as the nation knew. And yet, Jonathan speaks freely of David's reign, even at this point. Later interaction between them, Jonathan will speak even more definitively of that. He speaks of what David will do with the assumption that Jonathan will not necessarily be in the picture. That is interesting as well. By what means, we do not know, but it is clear with Jonathan that David would be king instead of him. And Jonathan does not appear to be at all uncomfortable with that. Further, Jonathan seems to expect that he will not see David's reign. Now, think about this. Especially when the monarchy changed from one house to another. This would have been a change from the house of Saul to the house of David. There was often a purge of the old house to ensure that there would be no heirs to challenge the rule of the new house. I was interested, I was reading just this week, just out of curiosity. There are current living heirs of the Stuart house in England that at one time had claim to the throne of England. And the thing that I read, it may have been in Wikipedia, but it noted that the living heirs make no claim to the throne, which I found interesting. I wouldn't expect them to, but apparently some people might expect that they might do that. I don't know. But when the throne moved from one house to another, it would have been common for there to be a purge. Now, Jonathan asks David to swear. I think the reference is as well to himself, that Jonathan would not be put to death as part of that transfer. But Jonathan's primary concern is regarding his descendants. And he asks that David show kindness to them and not to in vengeance put them to death. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that love does not envy. That's what we see in Jonathan. Here's a love that is free of envy. And in fact, other than Christ, I'm not sure that you can find a better example of love free of envy, where envy might almost be anticipated and expected, than in Jonathan. Jonathan doesn't view David as his rival. He continues to esteem him as the closest of friends. Jonathan rejoiced in David's success, and Jonathan desired to see David excel more and more. And Jonathan did this even though David's success would come seemingly at his expense. But Jonathan was no loser. Did Jonathan lose? No. Here we are, thousands of years later. And we're admiring what we see in Jonathan. Jonathan didn't lose a bit. Jonathan had more crowns to cast before Christ's feet than I ever will. Now, Jonathan didn't lose. And Jonathan stands in Scripture as one of the most clear examples of love and of what how love operates and how love ought to operate between the people of God. If we love others, we'll be free of envy the way Jonathan was. Envy is a very ugly thing. We must war against it and seek by God's grace to be done with it. Well, David did vow as Jonathan requested. He kept that vow. We'll see that quite a ways down the road with David and Mephibosheth. But one final matter we need to cover and that was discussed between them. It's going back really to David's question. So how am I going to find out what happened here? The method of communication. And this is verses 18 through 23. Then Jonathan said to David, tomorrow is the new moon. You will be missed because your seat will be empty. And when you have stayed 3 days, go down quickly and come to the place where you hid on the day of the deed and remain by the stone Ezel. Then I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target. And there I will send a lad saying, go find the arrows. Now, if I expressly say to him, look, the arrows are on this side of you, get them and come, then as the Lord lives, there is safety for you and no harm. But if I say thus to the young man, look, the arrows are beyond you, go your way, for the Lord has sent you away, and as for the matter which you and I have spoken of, indeed, the Lord be between you and me forever. Now, as we will see next week, it turns out that Jonathan and David were able to speak face to face on that third day, and to do so privately. However, as they stood here having this conversation, they did not know what would happen. And so what you have here is an arrangement made by contingency. What if this goes such that we are not able to speak face to face? How are we going to have a way of communicating the results of what happened? And so this arrangement was a signal, depending on which statement Jonathan made to the young man regarding where the arrows were. David would know what the results were and what he must do if it was such that they could have no other conversation. You see, again, the wisdom and the degree of thought given. This is not two people saying, you know, this is tough, this is dangerous, we'll just trust God, he'll work it out. He'll work out the details, we don't need to think through this. That whole notion of faith just needs to be exterminated. It is so antithetical to the scripture. It's grievous that so many people fall into it. This is very precise, very thorough, very careful planning. In fact, down to the level that Jonathan says, this is what I will say. David didn't even need to be anywhere where he could see Jonathan. All he needed to do was to be able to hear Jonathan's voice. He didn't need to get any closer than how his voice carried outdoors. And they may have even chosen that location. It's by the stone of Ezel. May have been a place ideally suited for the voice to travel. Now, this arrangement planned for the worst case. Wisdom anticipates possible outcomes, deals realistically with them. I think there's a great deal of biblical wisdom to the saying, hope for the best, expect the worst, plan for what might go wrong. Secondly, this arrangement ensured David's safety. And again, the Proverbs say that. We don't just disregard that. The prudent sees danger and hides himself. The simple go on and suffer for it. So just saying, I'm going to disregard the danger, is not a mark of grace, right? It's a mark of simple, being simple, foolish. Well, I need to bring our time to a close. There's no good place in this chapter to break off, but you do not want to stay here for another hour while I finish it. I've been making applications all along. I want to end by reminding us that we have seen here a remarkable demonstration of Christian love and friendship, especially in the example of Jonathan. We need such friends for ourselves, and we need to be such friends to others. Remember that Jesus said that it is by our love one for another that it will be clear to others that we are his disciples. And don't skip over that word disciples. Jesus is saying, how are people going to know that you've spent time learning from me? You've spent time in my classroom. You've spent time watching me and observing me. How are we going to do that? In 2021, how are people going to know that we spend a lot of time in Jesus' classroom under his instruction and tutelage? Jesus said, you know, I can imagine him saying, there's a lot of things, but let me tell you the one that's it's the surest test. It's the best way that people will know that you've spent time with me. It's how you love each other. And if that is true, folks, if that's the best way for people to know that we're his disciples, and if, apart from Christ, this is, I think, legitimately the best place in the Bible to see people loving each other as Christ has loved us, then this is important stuff. We need to be such friends to others. We need friends like this for ourselves. Loving one another is not just a warm and fuzzy feeling. Loving one another is a principle that will determine both our motives and our behaviors in our interactions with one another. I'm sure that every one of us would say we would be delighted to have a friend like Jonathan was to David. Anybody here not interested in having a friend like Jonathan? If there are five of them, I'll take five. Right? Can't have enough friends like this. If that's the kind of friend that you would value for yourself, then wouldn't the golden rule say, this is how you must be to others? It's obvious, isn't it? The humility, the loyalty, the willingness to hear and listen and learn, the freedom from envy, the lack of rivalry, the delight in each other's success, the attention to detail in my interactions, in my words, the thoughtfulness, the planning, the wisdom. You'll spend your entire life learning how to love. That's why I've called it sometimes the craft of love. There's a need for us to become masters in that craft. Remember what Paul wrote in Philippians 1. That your love might abound yet more and more to one another. You are loving each other. And your love is abundant for each other. And not enough. Let it abound more and more. Or as the wording in the Greek is, let it superabound. Never enough love. Never enough love. And then when we've thought about that, then we think about how Jesus is the one who has loved us perfectly. And Jesus was ridiculed, dismissed, criticized for being a friend of publicans and sinners. But that's what makes Christ so wonderful. What people criticized him for is his glory. It's the friend of publicans and sinners. We need such a friend. We need friends like Jonathan in our day-to-day life. But you know, even Jonathans can fail. What you need is a friend like Christ alone can be. do not live life without a friend like this. When you can have a friend like Christ, why would you live life without him? And it'd be one thing if Jesus was a friend that he has a lot of friends already, and, you know, you got to kind of know somebody to get in with him. It's not the way Jesus is. Jesus says, I welcome you. I want you. I want to be a friend to you. Now, when you can have a friend like Christ, and when he urges you and invites you to be a friend, you tell me how much it makes sense to say, not sure. Today and now, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we stand amazed at what we've seen in Jonathan. This is something we can aspire to and work at and labor at the rest of our lives, to be what Jonathan was here. But, oh God, it pales in comparison to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our God, his invitation to come and be welcome in his devoted friendship, a friendship so deep that he said, there is no greater friend than we can have than one who will lay down his life for his friends. And this Christ has done. And you gave your own Son that you might have us as friends. Our God, we pray, any who have any question whatsoever about whether you are willing and ready to forgive and receive sinners, let this dispel every twinge of doubt. And our Lord, might this be the day that Jesus shows how great a friend he is to more of the sinners gathered here. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Amen.